This morning, I'd like to talk a little bit more then about the person that God uses. We've been looking at this subject of being equipped to be God's people, to be useful to God. If you'd like to follow along with me, I'll be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. In this text, Timothy tells us, or Paul tells Timothy about how we may live better and that God's purpose for us and his delight in us is to help us become the kind of people that he would use. He has great delight in us as children of God. And the first thing that I find in these verses, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, are the words, keep reminding them of these things. Now, the context is Paul is talking to Timothy, particularly about people who'd kind of come in and had begun to affect the fellowship of these believers. And they were destructive to that fellowship. But he was to remind the children of God that he was in charge with about the things that Paul had taught him so that in the presence of this difficulty, they could live well. One of the things in particular that he wanted them to be reminded of is the use of their words, how we use our words. You can see that also in verse 14. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's interesting, you know, as part of being the people that God uses, is that we have to be careful about how we speak. Our words can speak life, or they can speak something else into a person's life. And we have no idea at times how people are struggling when we're speaking. They may be struggling at a very deep level, and our words may be, what would you say, inappropriate to the situation and for the person. So keep reminding them of these things. Warn them against quarreling about words. Now, Jet, let me just do a check-in. Is this something we all need reminded to do? I find that it's pretty universal, okay? We all need reminded to do. And a second one, is this something that we often forget, that we are in the presence of God when we speak our words? Very often we are forgetful that God is with us. Warn them before God, he says, against quarreling about words. So it's a reminder then that we are in the presence of God. Living well with our words will also mean that we live well our regard for others. Continuing in verse 14, when it says quarreling about words, I see at least three things here. It says we can encourage respectful rather than contentious relationships if we follow his instruction. It has no value, it says here. So when we live well with regard to others, we, in a sense, add value to relationships rather than subtract from it. That this is not a conscious thought for us. I think it's one of the things that Scripture does for us is it helps us be more conscious, more intentional about how we are. So we can add value to relationships instead of subtract from it if we eliminate this quarreling about words. Thirdly, we can enrich persons. We can enrich their perspective. We can enrich their experience of life rather then inject ruin into their lives. Read the verse again with me. Quarreling about words, it is of no value and only ruins those who listen. So for the onlookers, they sit and watch while two people go at it. But there's an effect, like the ripples in a pond. It affects other people. It ruins those who listen in. And it can ruin perspective, if depending on the perspective and if they buy into it. It can ruin their experience of life. As followers of Christ, again, in a sense, we are on display 24/7. And there are times when what's on display could be helpful or hinder. So we can enrich, this is the positive side of it, we can enrich persons. We can enrich their perspective. We can enrich their experience of life rather than bring ruin to them. Living our words well also means living well in the context of what I would call the, or just term the irreligious, and particularly those who have contempt, the irreligious who have contempt for people. And when I'm using the word irreligious, I'm talking about the irreligious, not without religion. If you look in your dictionary, one definition of religious is God-honoring or God-fearing. So there is a difference in perspective between those who want to honor God and those who don't. And we need to live well in the context of the irreligious, especially in the face of their contempt. What this does, is acknowledge that there is a difference in the way we speak between the God-given speech that we have and haggling. I like the word haggling. Think of a synonym, another synonym for haggling. Huh? Oh, I guess you could go with that. Mm-hmm. Quibbly. Yes. Now you just think about when you've been in that mode, or you've been around people in that mode, how you, what feelings do you have? Can you name a few? That there's competition in the room? Okay. Oppression, aggression. There's winners and losers when there's competition. What feelings? Competition, what? It's all about pride, okay? Usually I'm uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable when there's haggling going back and forth, when there's quarreling going back and forth. So it says that, I mean, I think this text is saying avoid godless, without God, without reference to God, as if God is not present with us. Avoid this kind of chatter. We are to boundary our conversation. Look at the words that follow. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it, isn't that an interesting word? And to indulge oneself, you give yourself rein, in a sense, to cross a line. It's the sense of indulging oneself. But we are meant to boundary conversation that feels it indulges something. what would that be? I think Paul's directing us at this idea. There is a wrong spirit that happens in conversations where you sense in your heart, you know, with what just got said, I don't think this conversation is going anywhere. It just is no value to it. We're not going to get anywhere. We're not going to get to a better understanding of each other the way we are with each other. And so we're to avoid that godless chatter, because those who indulge themselves in it will become even more and more ungodly. So note what it avoids. It avoids the infectious nature of words on our faith and worldview. There's an infectious nature that words can have when we speak on the faith and worldview of other people. When we boundary our speech this way, we are in a sense becoming more the people that God can use. God can speak through us in positive ways when we say no here to this. And look at the interesting imagery. It says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. And the idea is just, you know, how it starts and it begins to, flesh begins to deteriorate and it grows sick and spreads and increases. And that is, in part, what can happen when you have this godless chatter and conversations. Now, he does illustrate how this was happening in their local fellowship, or their what you would call their church life. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. He gives them an example that they would know these people. We don't know a whole lot about them in the New Testament, because I believe it's Hymenaeus is mentioned one time elsewhere, and Philetus is not. But apparently, they had their own agenda. They were the kind of people who did like these kinds of arguments. They would argue for the sake of argument. They got off on it. Even when it went south, even when it became fruitless, that was part of their personality. And I think what you mentioned about there being competition in the mix, boy, I think that's probably the feeling that you get here. They were in competition to be thought of as astute, and they were destroying through the way they were with people a fellowship. It says they've wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So in his illustration, he's talking about exactly what he says we need to guard against. We need to live out well our words. That is how God can begin to use us. When we are with each other, we're here to bless and encourage and strengthen each other. There's a second thing I think see in this text, and that is to be devoted to God. God as a person, a sovereign person, to God's will, what God wants for us, and God's ways. Do your best to present yourself to God, he says. So we need to be devoted to God. It says also to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. So the kind of person that God can use is a person who is acquainted with God's word. And again, it kind of emphasizes that we are preparing people in these young ages to be delivered to a world and hopefully delivered with the kind of tools and background, biblical background, that they need to be successful in their walk with Christ. So do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, that is, as one approved, one who could be checked up on. If you, our Savior came by and said, have you done your best with what I've given you? I've given you the opportunity to look into my will. Here it is. It's right here in the Word. Have you done your best to understand my will as I've expressed it to you here in the sacred text? That's an approved workman who's the Savior could come and check up on you, and you could say, as far as I know, as far as everything within me, I'm doing what I think you want me to do. Do your best to present yourself to God. There is the bar. There's the bar. Not somebody else's bar. It's the bar between you and God. To present yourself to God, a workman or a person who, what would you say, understands their craft. They understand their craft. They do the best they can to be a workman approved by God, who does not need to be ashamed. That is, again, when the Savior comes and talks to us and how's that going, we don't have to be ashamed with how it's going. One who correctly handles the word of truth. Find a kind of an interesting word picture in that. Sometimes it's a word that's used for creating a path, cutting a straight path. An example would be the farmer in New Testament time that takes his team and cuts a straight row. And then next to it, you see a really straight row. And next to it, you see a really straight row. I worked in Kansas doing a little bit of farming for someone. And believe me, they have a thing about really straight rows. It is a sign that I was a novice when my rows went like this. And then at lunchtime, you hear something like, boy, you really had a hard time turning around that time, didn't you? You know, because the thing swept. The idea is being able to cut a straight row or even in the imagery of another path. Let's just say you had to cut a path that goes through a forest. To make it easy on the person walking the path, it'd be helpful for it to be straight. So to know God's word so that you can, in a sense, present it straight. It doesn't come with a lot of curves. I throwed you a curve. A lot of stuff that we either don't know about the text, or a lot of stuff where we superimpose the text with meaning. Lifted out of context. That would be another sort of thing. So when we study the Bible, we approach it in a, he's saying to Timothy, we approach it in a sound way. This is your craft, and this is our craft, is to know this wonderful text, the truth of God that God has given to us in the Word. To know it, that's our craft, and so that we can be useful. Or the person that God uses in helping people understand his will. And then thirdly, to be devoted to God's ways. Very interesting, Paul is contrasting now Timothy and the church and the people that he identified as Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. That's the first part. The Lord knows. I think he was saying, I have my questions about these two, because they're leading people away from the truth. I have my questions about these two. But in the end, God knows who are his, and he's going to do the sort. The second thing that he says is, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Isn't that an interesting couple of things to do? He talks about them, and then he talks about us. He talks about those people that he's not too sure about, and now he talks about us. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. When we do that, we become the people God can use. And this is a lifelong process. We have no idea. Cleone talked about the brokenness of the jar. We have no idea at times how broken we are. But God does. And God's patience and mercy, he carefully lifts up for us to look at those things that need cleansed and purified in our lives so that we can be good, pure vessels. This is what he's promised to do. And he's instructed us to do. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Some of the wickedness you see in this text, the kinds of behaviors that he says, no, this is not for you as followers of Christ. To be Christ-like, we need to do this. He talks about the redemption of our speech in particular we've looked at this morning. The third thing I see in our text, the first was to live well with our words. The second, to be devoted to God's person, God's will and ways. The third thing I see is that we need to determine to be useful to God. That is something we determine. That is a decision that we make. And we need to embrace that kind of usefulness for which God designed us. In fact, not only designed, but gifted us. So in verse 20 it says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. Now Rebecca gave us this wonderful little poem. And I think it centers around this text right here. First, he talks about this big house in which there are all these kinds of instruments. Some gold, silver, wood, clay. Some for noble purposes and some for ignoble. Now, if people are the instruments, and I think you could rightly conclude that from the text, people are the instruments. So it suggests that there are a variety of instruments that God makes for a variety of purposes. And it is possible, as thinking figuratively, as an instrument or a pot or a vessel, that God has a unique purpose for you and me. Within that boundary, we as vessels can be used for noble and ignoble purposes. Now I want to get to what I think is the meaning of the ignoble purposes. It suggests in our text that we should be cleansed from that. Is that correct? We should be cleansed from that. So we're back to being cleansed from something that is not God's will for our lives. The idea of the two purposes here being this, you are either a vessel of God showing what it means to be wholly devoted to him. And that's a noble purpose. Or you're an example of what not to do.
You can be.
Mm-hmm. Where's he pushing us? He's pushing us toward the noble, isn't he? Because I really appreciate that. That's so very true. We can be both. And at times, we are. But he loves us enough to push us in a better direction, in the direction of the noble. So would you consider with me, how's it been going? Have you been in, do you think Christ could say, oh, you've been an example of what I mean by noble purposes? I'll ask it another way. Predominantly, would you say, I'm an example of what not to do? I want to encourage you to lean into what God wants for you, because we are often one or the other. We are often an example of not what to do or what to do. And I do believe that this is certainly counterculture. There are times when the church will be on display. You and I will be on display every day, showing what it means to be useful to God. So let's acknowledge that we are examples of something noble or ignoble. Let's determine to cleanse ourselves from the ignoble in us. It says we're supposed to cleanse ourselves. I think with this, I'd like to also say that it's the Holy Spirit that points out to us what it is that, what you say is the subject for now. It's up to the Holy Spirit to show us where he wants to cleanse our lives. And he's faithful to do that. Be open to that. It's also the Holy Spirit's purpose to give you what you need to be successful. You will lack nothing on his part to do just this. It's there for us, for you and for me. So in a sense, when we cleanse ourselves, it's God who's at work in us, showing us where, showing us how, giving us the strength to do it. There is a responsiveness on our part that we need to exercise when we say yes. Trusting that God will show us to help us cleanse our lives, and then rejoice in this affirmation of God's approval and his equipping us to become useful. It says in verse 21, if a person cleanses himself or herself from the latter, you will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. If there's something that worship should do, it should help us reorient ourselves to this. Being useful to the master, prepared to do any good work.